Let's turn in the Word of God to John 13, the Gospel of John 13. I want to let it be known that despite the fact that the breakfast was a little smaller than some expected, and that there were murmuring and complaints in the camp, that nonetheless, Brother Sam led me to a very nice Indian buffet restaurant for lunch. And so I made up for breakfast. In fact, I made up for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And it was very nice. So we're being well cared for, and we appreciate the hospitality of the Cherian family, as well as the other sisters they mentioned who made this morning possible. It was a good time with the brothers. Let's read in the Word of God from John 13, start at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now stop and think about that verse a moment. The context is, this is the night in which the Lord Jesus is going to be betrayed. On the morrow, he's going to go through a series of sham trials, what we might call in 20th century terms, a show trial. And they were perfected in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin for his enemies. They had the veneer of something that was legal, but they were really a sham, because what was happening there was all theater. The decision on the guilty or on the innocent, as the case may have been, was already prejudged before they ever stepped in the courtroom. It was all for appearances. And the Lord Jesus was going to go through a series of trials like that, and then, as we know, sentenced to death on the cross of Calvary, and that sentence would be carried out as he hung on the cross. But as he came up to Jerusalem for this final time, the Lord Jesus was going knowingly to the cross, as he had been indicating for some time now to his disciples, specifically what was going to happen. He was going to go up to Jerusalem. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and crucified. He had been predicting all of that. And now John tells us, knowing that the hour had come. Now please notice the terms John 13:1 says, not the hour that he would come to go to the cross, the hour that he would go back to the Father. It says the hour when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So the Lord is looking beyond the cross. He's looking to the suffering, yes, but beyond the suffering, to entering into his glory, knowing that he was going unto the Father, knowing from where he had come, moreover, because it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here's the Lord Jesus, knowing he had come into this world for his own, and loving them to the end. Not only the end of his pathway on earth, but the force of the phrase is really loving them to the uttermost. It is not possible to be loved if you are the Lord Jesus' child, if you are part of his family, if you are one of his disciples, a Christian. It's not possible to be loved more than he loves you, and more than he loved his followers. In light of all of that, the Lord Jesus, knowing what was taking place, and knowing, moreover, that there was opposition, verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, please notice that terminology, and going to God, well, what's he saying here? Well, he knows the betrayal is in place. He knows Judas is planning on betraying him. He knows Satan is actuating that activity. He's going to enter into Judas to make sure it gets done just the way he wants it. The Lord Jesus, knowing he's going back to the Father, what's more, it tells us in verse 3, knowing that he had come, now he doesn't say the Father, he says from God. Because what is emphasized is the high position. He has come from God, and he is going to God. Now, where is God? God is in the highest place of the universe. When Solomon thought about where God dwelt, He said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Or more modern translations sometimes render it, "The highest heaven cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." And yet the Lord knows He's going back to the Father. He knows He's going back to God. He's going to the highest place. What does He do in light of that? Well, if you were here tonight, and you were a well-born person, you came from a wealthy family, and you had grown up going to the best schools, you had been sent to the famous boarding school, the Hill School in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, and you had matriculated through the Hill School, and you had gone on to Yale or to Harvard, and you had been prepared for the best things in life and the important jobs. And what's more, you knew that on Monday, you were going to take up a new job because General Motors is having its difficulties. They were going to tap you to be the CEO. What would you be doing this weekend? You know what I'd be doing? I'd be on the company website trying to figure out what the company car is. A Lincoln Continental? Oh, I think not. It's time for the CEO to have a Ferrari. Yes. No. I would be there looking for the corner office. I'd be thinking about all the perks, and I'd be thinking about just exactly what my title was going to be, and my first press release, perhaps. Something that encompasses really what a great person I am, and how capable I am, and what great things I'm going to do for GM. The Lord Jesus, knowing He's about to leave this world, knowing He's about to completely accomplish the Father's will, knowing He's about to finish the work which the Father gave Him to do, knowing that He's going to go to the highest place in glory. 1 Peter 3 tells us that the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. Colossians 2 tells us that He triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. The Lord Jesus is said to, by the book of Hebrews, to have sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. He's going to the pinnacle of glory. And what does He do in light of that? He gets down and He washes the disciples' feet. That's what He does. In my illustration, it would be somewhat analogous if you got tapped to be the new CEO of GM and you were going to take up your duties on Monday and someone came in on Saturday afternoon and found you cleaning the restrooms. That might be an analogy. Because to wash the disciples' feet in their culture was one of the lowest, most menial things that one could do. And yet the Lord Jesus, knowing that He was on the eve of suffering to an unparalleled degree, and therefore on the eve of being glorified to an equally unparalleled degree, the Lord Jesus gets down and plays the part of the servant. I shouldn't describe it that way because it's not as if He was acting. He does the work of a servant, better said, toward His disciples. And you say, my, what humility. I mean, the disciples were astonished. They couldn't believe it, that the Lord was washing their feet. They had been all arguing, coming up to Jerusalem, about which one of them was the greatest, and polishing off their resumes, and seeing who had the best CV, and, you know, what was going to be their job in the kingdom anyway. Were they going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer, or, you know, Secretary of Defense, or what kind of job would they have in the kingdom? And when they were going on and on and on about their greatness, and what position they would have, and who would be the greatest in the kingdom, it's hard to think about washing somebody else's feet when you're thinking big plans like that. So none of them had done the most basic act of courtesy before this Last Supper. And instead, the greatest among them, the Lord, gets down and begins to wash their feet. And no doubt what was in the heart of all the disciples was voiced by Peter. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord said to him, well, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you shall know hereafter. Lord, you'll never wash my feet, says Peter. If I don't wash you, says the Lord, you have no part from me. Because, you know, if we're going to be used by the Lord, we need His purifying work in our lives. He uses clean, holy vessels. And we have to come to the Lord Jesus first in conversion for the once overall bath. 11 of these 12 men had had that experience. One was a faker. One was a pretender. But having had that once for all overall bath, that once for all cleansing of being born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come repeatedly to the Lord to have Him cleanse us from the daily defilement that we incur in this world. You say, well, how did the Lord do something so humble as this? How could the Lord put aside His outer garments and put His personal pride in check, so to speak? I don't mean that the Lord was proud. I mean, you know, what we would describe as self-esteem, I suppose, today. How could He take such a low place? Well, this is but a picture of something that the Lord had done to a far greater degree about 33 years earlier. Now, to understand that, we have to go over to Philippians 2. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Familiar verses. Verse 5 we'll begin with for context. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now let's stop for a moment and analyze that. The apostle is enjoining the Philippians to have a humble mind, to have a lowly mind, an attitude, if you will, that puts others first. And he says it was the mind of Christ, you know. He was the great example of putting others first, of not seeking one's own things, but of seeking the advantages and blessings of others. Because consider what he was, verse 6, he was in the form of God, who being in the form of God. Now, the idea of the language there, and it's hard to bring this out in English, but the idea was that this was what the Lord always was. He always was God. There never was a time when He was not God, and before there was time in eternity past, He was always God. Okay? This was His intrinsic character and form. He existed in the form of God. But it goes on to say, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is a statement of position. Because what it says essentially is that the Lord, even though He was God the Son, co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit, He didn't say, now I'm going to stay up here in heaven, equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit, where I'm invulnerable to attack, where I can't be harmed, where I won't take any orders from anybody. He didn't say, I'm going to stay up here in that position. Rather, what He did was, He made Himself of no reputation. Now, literally, it says there, He emptied Himself. And that's been the cause of a lot of controversy in Christian circles. Sadly, it ought not to be. Because the King James translators really aren't so far off the mark by using the phrase, He made Himself of no reputation. Because when it says He emptied Himself, it's not saying that He ceased being what He always had been. One cannot empty oneself of their essential attributes and continue to exist. Philosophically, as well as theologically, that's impossible. And the Bible nowhere implies or infers that in any other passage. When it says He emptied Himself, we are talking about emptying oneself of position. We are talking about taking a lower place. And the next verse, verse 7, is going to explain exactly what that looks like. Look at verse 7. It says, He took upon Him the form of a servant. Now, just as He was in the form of God, that's what He really was. He possessed all of the attributes and characteristics and qualifications, if you will, of God. The same word is used here. He took upon Him the form of a servant. That is, the Lord Jesus really and truly took the place of a servant. He didn't just act like He was a servant. Do you remember back in the 80s and 90s, there were advertisements for the Wendy's hamburger chain? And the founder or owner-operator, whatever he was, of Wendy's, Dave Thomas, he would come out and he'd have an apron on and he'd stand there with a cheeseburger on a little, you know, spatula or something. As if implying that here, this man who started the Wendy's restaurant actually goes out to Wendy's and makes your flame-broiled makes your whatever they call the burgers at Wendy's, you know, and puts the little toy in your Happy Meal. There's Dave Thomas doing it for you. And at Wendy's across the nation, you could go in and there would be a cardboard cutout of Dave Thomas, the head of the company, standing there, spatula in hand with his apron on, as if he was just a lowly employee for Wendy's. And I say balderdash. That was just PR, wasn't it? I mean, he was a great guy in many respects, I understand. He gave a lot to charity and was probably pretty nice in some ways. But he wasn't spending his time making burgers and slinging grease around the kitchen. That wasn't happening. But when it says that the Lord Jesus took on the form of a servant, this wasn't just a public relations stunt. This wasn't just for appearances. This is what the Lord Jesus actually did. He took on the form of a servant. As he would describe it in that great gospel of the servant, the second gospel, the gospel of Mark, he would say, he would say to them that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Or as other translations render that, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Elsewhere he would say, am I not your Lord and Master? And yet I'm among you as one that serves. The Lord Jesus came from the height of heaven's glory and took the low place. He took the form of a servant. Now what happened when he did that? Well, in taking the form of a servant, he was made in the likeness of men. He had the appearance of a man, is what the word says there. Now what he is doing here is he's walking a very fine theological tightrope. Because he wants to tell you that the Lord Jesus actually took to himself humanity. He became a real human man. Not only did he inhabit a human body, but he actually had a human nature. There was a divine nature and a human nature indissolubly linked, as the early church defined it, in a hypostatic union. And don't ask me what that means, but it sounds good. It's a fancy way of saying that we accept what the scriptures say, that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. But there was the Lord Jesus in the appearance of man. And that means that when you saw the Lord Jesus, he was corporeal. He had a body. He was physical. It was made up of real flesh and bone and blood. He had real humanity. Only he emphasizes that he appeared in the likeness of men, or as some translations say, the appearance of men, because he wants you to remember that the Lord Jesus was not a man just like every other man. As Romans 8:3 puts it, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's very important. That word likeness is key. It doesn't say he was made in sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So here's the Lord Jesus, a true man in every respect, except as Hebrews 4 and other scriptures would point out, he was sin apart. There was no taint of sin to him. So in becoming a servant, the Lord Jesus became a real man. He took humanity to himself. Now think about what a great jump that must be. The Bible says, Solomon said to God in that prayer I quoted before, Lord, thou hast said, thou wilt dwell in the thick darkness. When Moses said to God, Lord, show me your glory, God said to Moses, no man may see my face and live. God cannot be seen as he truly is in his intrinsic beauty and glory by sinful man. We just don't have the apparatus to take it in. Our eyes wouldn't do it. Our optic nerves wouldn't cooperate. The retinas would be fried. I don't know what else would happen to us, but we just couldn't see it. We couldn't behold God as he actually is in glory. In fact, the Bible says of him, he dwells in light unapproachable in 1 Timothy chapter 1. but that God who dwells in light unapproachable. That God who dwelt in the thick darkness from the standpoint that man can't see His unfiltered, shall I say, glory. That God came down and became a man. As Wesley put it in one of his Christmas hymns, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He veiled His glory and came amongst us as a man in a way that He was observable and accessible. And John would even say of Him in John chapter 1, and we all have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now John is not saying of the Lord Jesus that He walked around glowing. It's not like the Renaissance painters imagined, you know, that the Lord had that crazy halo over His head 24/7. On one occasion, it's true, Peter would remember decades after the event in 2 Peter 1, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Yes, we did see His glory on one occasion in the mount. And we heard the Father speak from heaven, saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." And there He was transfigured before us. The inward shone outward. And we got a preview of the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus, just like He promised at the end of Matthew 16, that there were some standing there who would not taste of death till they had seen the Lord in His glory. And there they did, on that Mount of Transfiguration. But that wasn't the normal way that the Lord Jesus walked around. In fact, as He approached Calvary, and as men looked at Him, the language of Isaiah 53 could be put into the Israelites' mouths. When we behold Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He grew up before Him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah says. He hath no form nor comeliness. So when you saw the Lord Jesus walking down the street, He looked like an ordinary man. You didn't stop in your tracks and say, you know, that's Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise and whomever else rolled into one. The Lord Jesus looked blessedly ordinary. And yet at the same time, John says, we've beheld His glory. What kind of glory, John? The moral glory of the Lord Jesus. He was full, says John, of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, every word, spoke of grace and truth. In fact, in that same Gospel of John, chapter 7, when certain policemen were dispatched to arrest the Lord Jesus, they came back empty-handed. "Why didn't you bring Him?" they were asked. They said, "Never a man spake like this man." The common people heard Him gladly because He spoke as one who had authority. It wasn't, "I think so, maybe," or "Rabbi so-and-so suggests this, but Rabbi so-and-so says that." It was, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." And He spoke with the authority of God. And as He went around doing good and performing wonders and miracles and signs and doing all the things that He did, everything He did spoke of the glory of God. And yet outwardly, to look at Him, He looked like an ordinary man. How much different from what He had had in glory. I think we can only appreciate it as we listen in on the Lord's prayer to His Father in John 17. And we hear Him say, "Father, glorify Thou Me with the glory which I had in Thy presence," or with Thee, "before the world was. Father," to paraphrase, "I want My glory back. That glory that I always had with Thee. I want to be recognized for who I really am. I want to be seen in all of My attributes. And not to be veiled and hidden as He was those decades that He walked upon planet Earth." You see, the Son of God came down and took on the form of a servant. To become a man in the first place was such incredible, infinite condescension that we can never grasp how low that was for the Lord to stoop from heaven to become a human being in the first place. But then being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, it says. The Lord Jesus became obedient even unto the point of death. And that's the death of the cross. So when we see the Lord Jesus getting up in the upper room and putting aside His outer garments and getting down and doing the work of a slave, washing the feet of the disciples, this is what the Lord Jesus has been from moment one. Moment one of His humanity on earth has been condescension, has been voluntary humility, has been getting down and taking the low place. And we can't possibly fathom as human beings who don't have the glory of God what it must have been like to leave heaven. What it must have been like to veil that glory. And then what it must have been like every day of His life to rub shoulders with inglorious people. With people that didn't have any sort of glory. Physical, moral, or otherwise. With people rather than glorious, people that would be described as defiled. People that by and large had no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know, when He came into this world, there was no room in the inn for Him in Luke 2, was there? The Lord Jesus was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger and came into this world a comparatively poor man. His parents being in desperate straits brought there by the fiat of the Roman government, not an Italian car, but by the verbal command of the Italian government, bringing them down to Bethlehem for the census, and yet brought there by the purpose of God, because Micah 5:2 said that this was where Messiah would be born. Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth He who is to be governor of the nations, whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity. The Messiah was born. And that young man, even as a little child, had to flee from Bethlehem. Because he was marked. There was a price put on his head. They didn't know the name of Jesus. But Herod didn't want any rivals, and so he gave the order that any child from 2 years old and under should be put to death. And so, as a little child, this is now sometime after the infancy narrative of Luke 2, Matthew 2 tells us that his parents had to flee with him at the behest of the Lord to go down to Egypt. So, from his young childhood, the Lord knew what it was to be a refugee. A refugee in our world is an unstable existence, isn't it? It's a very vulnerable position, a hand-to-mouth sort of life. The Lord Jesus came into this dangerous world and found out experientially, almost immediately, how dangerous it was. That there was no room for Him and that He'd be chased out of His homeland, even into Gentile territory, into Egypt. But even that was according to the plan of God. Because Matthew 2 says, that fulfills what God said back in Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now Hosea didn't think he was prophesying when he said those words. He was making a historic reference back to the nation of Israel, who corporately was known as the Son of God in the Old Testament. But God says, no, on a much higher level, this is my son, my beloved, my only, my unique one. And I'm calling him out of Egypt. And when he came out of Egypt, Herod was dead. But there was a descendant of his who was a very dangerous man himself. And so the family went back to Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here like this. But some people in our world today know what it's like to grow up on the other side of the tracks. They know what it's like to grow up on the wrong side of town. Or in a bad neighborhood. And to be looked down on for that. Do you know, when the Lord Jesus began to put Himself forward before the nation, that there were those who heard where He came from and rejected Him out of hand. Even one of His first disciples, Nathanael, when he first heard about the Lord Jesus, and they came to Him and said, we found the Messiah. He comes from Nazareth. His name's Jesus. Nathanael's response was, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's the kind of reputation it had. Nothing good can come out of that neighborhood. Nothing good can come from that part of the world. And yet that's the town the Lord Jesus grew up in. As He wandered around here on earth, as He grew up as a young man, subject to His parents in that town of Nazareth, think of what a childhood He must have had. At His baptism, when He was presented before the nation, the Father opened heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit as a dove descended and abode upon him, authenticating who he was. That was before he had ever preached one sermon publicly, or before he ever performed one miracle, before he had embarked on his mission. The Father said, I'm well pleased in him. Because all during those years of childhood that we're not told much about, all during the years of his adolescence and of his young manhood and through his 20s, we don't know anything specifically about what the Lord Jesus was doing. Except we do know this, he was subject to his parents. He listened to mom and dad implicitly. He fulfilled Ephesians 6:1 before it was ever written. That's the first Bible verse I ever learned, for obvious reasons. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I can still quote it letter perfect, because every time I did something wrong, my mom made me quote it. And I'm afraid to say that was rather often. So I got good at that verse. But the Lord Jesus never needed to be corrected, never needed to be rebuked, never needed corporal punishment or any other kind of punishment for his behavior. Because he lived a perfect life. Can you imagine growing up being the half-sibling, because the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but it was the power of the Highest, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her. Joseph was merely his stepfather in that sense. And the other children that came after were therefore half-siblings of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine being one of them, and the Lord Jesus never said any bad words? He never did anything wrong. He never got into trouble. You were always the one who got into trouble. You were the one doing bad things. You were the one trying to go behind your parents' back. But as you look back, you could never think of the Lord Jesus doing anything like that. And yet when the Lord Jesus embarked on his ministry, in John chapter 7, there's a very interesting account. Turn back there, John chapter 7. Because he had this interaction with his half-siblings. By this time in John 7, he has embarked on his public career. And it says in verse 2, John 7, 2, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice John's commentary, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now imagine that. You've watched this man at close range. You've never heard him say anything wrong. In fact, everything he's always said has been right. You've never seen him misbehave. You've never seen him commit a sin. He's always been the best, greatest, most noble human being you've ever known. He's always treated you with decency and respect and perfect love. You cannot find fault in him. And now he's saying he's come from God. And he's going around proving that, giving empirical evidence by teaching things like no one has ever taught before or since, and by doing works that no one has ever done before. And he's doing all this stuff and he's gaining some notoriety and people are starting to talk. Could this be the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18? Could it be the Messiah come from God? And the brothers said, well, whatever you are, Jesus, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and do some miracles. After all, nobody tries to start a movement without getting out there and pressing the flesh. I mean, it's like politics, you know? You got to get out there and kiss some babies. You got to shake some hands. You got to tell senior citizens you care about their cause. In fact, if you could do some miracles, make some lady without teeth grow some or something, or fix somebody's arthritis, or cure a guy with baldness, if you could do some spectacular miracle, Jesus, think of what it would do. Your disciples would quadruple. And we'd have a groundswell movement, and maybe by your power, we could somehow oust the Romans, or maybe get a measure of autonomy, and you could be king. And guess what? We can be the royal family. And think of what will happen to us. As you rise, we'll rise too. I'm sure that's what was on their mind. The Lord Jesus shocked them by his answer. He said, you go up to this feast. He says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world couldn't hate them because they were of the world. They were worldlings. They were unconverted. Even his brethren did not believe on him, John says. Imagine that. What must that have felt like to grow up in a home where even your own family doesn't believe your claims, at least your half-siblings? We know Mary kept these things in her heart. We know she had a treasure trove of memories that marked this child out as special and that knew the very word of God about him. So she believed, but at this stage, the brothers didn't believe. In fact, it seems that two of them, James, who probably wrote the epistle from James, and Jude, who wrote the epistle from Jude, were half-brothers of the Lord. But they only seem to have been converted after he died and rose again from the dead. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, in listing off the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, says, "And he appeared unto James." It took a special appearance of the Lord to bring that man to faith, it seems. Imagine that. You grow up in a despised town. Your brothers don't believe in you. And if you read Luke 4, when he gets up in Nazareth and gives his first public sermon in his hometown, he says to them, he reads out a wonderful messianic prophecy from Isaiah. "I am here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach glad tidings and to proclaim peace and liberty to the captives and open the eyes of the blind and set at free those who are in bondage," and all these things. And then he says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But you'll say to me, "Doubtless, whatever we've heard you do in other towns, Lord, do here too. Physician, heal thyself. We've heard about miracles you've done in Capernaum and Cana of Galilee and other places. Why don't you do some miracles here?" In other words, prove yourself, Jesus. We're waiting. You know, putting the Lord to the test. And the Lord said, it's just like the history of Israel. Because there were a lot of widows in the days of Elijah the prophet. But only one of them was Elijah sent to and preserved during the famine. She was a Gentile widow from the town of Zarephath. And she was preserved because when she was going out to take her last little meager resources and make her last meal for her son and her, the prophet came out and said, "Oh, please, could you please make me a cake," or we'd say today a bagel, "you know, could you please make me one of those that I may eat it and die?" Now she's got a choice to make. Do I say, "No, not on your life. This is basically a little hors d'oeuvre. It's not even a little White King burger or whatever. You know, White Castle burger. It's just a little tiny morsel. And it's not going to keep us but alive a few more hours. Why should I give any to you? Who are you anyway? You're a Jewish prophet? Oh, great. Well, go get a free meal off somebody else. There's a famine in the land." She could have said that. Instead, she said this, "What have I got to lose? I'm as good as dead. I'll give this prophet first, and I'll believe that he's really come from God. And if he's really come from God, then God can do what he's saying through this prophet." And that's what she did, and she was spared. Fast forward to his successor prophet, the guy Elisha. And the Lord said, "In the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in the land, but unto none was the prophet sent, but Naaman." Now, Naaman was the 5-star general of the Aramean army, what the old King James calls the Syrians. He was the great lauded war hero and the military chief of staff of his nation. He had been decorated with all the highest awards, Medal of Honor and Navy Cross and whatever else they had to bestow. He had a chest full of medals. The problem was he also had a body full of leprosy. And there was a slave girl there from Israel. Imagine that. An anonymous slave girl. We don't know her name, yet she was a dear faithful believer. Because she said, "Oh, I wish my master were in Israel, where she could go to the prophet Elisha, who would heal him in the name of the Lord." Think about the spirit of that young woman. She could have been bitter and said, "Well, I'm a slave. What's it to me if you croak? In fact, if you die, maybe I'll get set free. Or maybe something good will happen to me." No, she says, "I don't want you to die. I want you to come to know the power of my God And she tells him about Elisha. So he goes down through the proper political and diplomatic channels to the king of Israel, who about has a coronary because he knows that there's no medical cure for leprosy. You can't send him to the Mayo Clinic. You can't send him to the Cleveland Clinic. You can't send him to the Jericho Clinic or whatever they had in those days. There's no cure for it. It's an incurable disease. What are you sending lepers to me for? You're trying to create an international incident so you can invade me again. And Elisha hears about it and sends the king a telegram. Your Majesty, there is a God in Israel. Send him over to me. Except when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even come out and see him. He wasn't really starstruck by celebrity, you know. He sends out his servant. And he says, thus saith the Lord. Here's what my master says. Go down to the river Jordan and dip 7 times. And Naaman the Syrian initially hit the roof. You know, he was a big, important man, accustomed to being heard and giving orders and having people hop to it. And he looked at that little muddy Jordan River, as he thought it, and he said, don't we have more magnificent rivers up in Aram, in Syria? Couldn't I go up there to one of those great rivers? I've got to get in this little creek, and that's just water anyway, and dirty water at that. What's that going to do for my leprosy? I thought at least you'd come out and wave your arms around and make a big production out of it. Isn't that what you faith healers usually do? And hit me on the forehead, and I'd be healed. And he got so mad he was ready to turn around disgusted until his chief of staff said, excuse me, sir, his aide-de-camp. He said, you know, if he had asked you to do something really hard, wouldn't you have done it? I mean, wouldn't you give anything to be healed? Wouldn't it be so good to just try it? What have you got to lose? To come to him and say, I'm desperate. I'm so desperate. However ludicrous this message from Jehovah sounds, I'm going to follow it and do it. And he said, okay, I guess I am that desperate. And he went down to the Jordan River, and on dip 1, nothing happened. And dip 2, and dip 3, and dip 4, and dip 5, dip 6. At dip 7, he comes forth cleansed and healed. And he goes back rejoicing, a believer in the living God. Again, a Gentile. So this didn't endear the Lord Jesus to his home congregation. When they heard this, they were incensed. Why were they so angry? Because they weren't desperate like that woman who was about to die. And they weren't desperate like that leper general. They thought they were okay. They thought they were pretty good. They thought they just needed a few finishing touches and a little bit of slight improvement. And if the Lord improved them a little bit, they'd be just fine. All we need here are a few miracles to brighten up the place. And the Lord Jesus was saying, no, what you need is to come and throw yourself at my feet and say, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And I have no right or claim upon the mercy of God unless He's gracious to me. Lord, please have mercy on us. Instead of doing that, the people of His hometown didn't treat the Lord Jesus like a hometown celebrity or a hero. They became so angry with him that he took him out, and they took him out to a brow of a cliff and would have thrown him off to kill him if they could have. But he passed through unharmed because his time had not yet come. Now that is how our Lord Jesus went through this world. He knew what it was like to be lonely. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He knew what it was like to have family members against him. He knew what it was like to have his neighbors hate him. He knew what it was like to have people in the hometown not want him anymore. To say, we know all about him. Is it not the carpenter's son? Aren't his mother, Mary, and his brothers and sisters here with us? We know all about him. Or to have other people say about him, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. But the scripture says that Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Well, maybe if they had done their homework a bit better, they would have found out that the Lord had come from Bethlehem. But instead, they were content with half-truths and mistaken notions about the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through this world, that is how the Lord Jesus was treated. Until he finally made his way to Golgotha, and heard the crowds taunting him, "Away with this man, away with this man, crucify him, crucify him." You see, in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he not only knew what it was to stoop from heaven's glory to earth's woe. He not only knew what it was to go from being in the luminescence of unveiled deity to being in the veiled form of perfect humanity. But the Lord Jesus also knew what it was to be despised and rejected of men. And sooner or later, you'll have that experience in life. Sooner or later, someone will misunderstand you. Sooner or later, someone will treat you badly. And many of you know the experience of being a Christian, and because of your identification with the Lord Jesus, people will say things about you that are untrue, things that are hurtful. People will not want to be your friends. Well, dear saint, you're treading the path that the Lord Jesus has already trod. And he endured far worse than we ever shall endure. Just one aspect of his sufferings is this voluntary humiliation and of how he was willing to be made nothing in the eyes of men. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, says Isaiah 53. He's despised and rejected of men. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We said, that's what he deserves. Give him the cross. The Lord Jesus knows about rejection. So if you know that feeling today, and if you experience that, you can take it to the Lord Jesus, who's able to comfort you in all of your sorrow and affliction, and is able, brothers and sisters, to embolden us to endure persecution for his sake in this life. Now, after you're well fed and refortified, in the second message, I want to think about a different kind of opposition that the Lord Jesus faced in his time here on earth. I want to think about the spiritual opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, we'll pray. Shall I give thanks for the food now, or do you? Okay, we'll do that. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for what he did, how he stooped so low. Not only in becoming a man, but then on being a man to go to the cross and endure what he did. We're thankful, Father, that thou hast accepted his work, because there's nothing left undone. There's no imperfection in it. He has been made the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We pray that many more may come and be saved before it's too late. We pray that we as believers would be willing to take up our cross, to be hated and vilified and rejected in this world, even as he was, and yet to return good for evil and to show love in the face of hatred. We just pray, Father, make us better witnesses, more faithful for thee, and help us not to give back as we're given, not to requite evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good. We pray for this food we're about to receive, and we thank thee for the many hands that have prepared it. We give thee thanks for the saints that are exercised for hospitality and for those able to show it. We thank thee for those who've come out for thy word tonight, and we pray they'd be blessed as they think on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And we pray that our fellowship would be upbuilding, that as we converse one with another during this meal, that we would say things that would encourage and help one another in our pathway here. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.